We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 50. We left off on Friday. We had a Good Friday service here. And so on Good Friday is the day that we recognize Jesus dying on the cross for mankind. And during that time, he's up on the cross, he is suffering, he dies. What happens after that? What happens after he died? Well, if you go over here to Luke chapter 23, verse 53, Jesus' last words were tetelestai, it is finished. Everything that was required for the sin of mankind was taken out on the cross through Jesus' blood. He paid the payment for everyone. And so he ends his life by saying, tetelestai, it is finished. That word means payment made, payment in full. And so now, here in verse 50 of Luke 23, it says, but behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the decision indeed. What that means is that he was part of the Sanhedrin, but he was not the part that consented to the death of Jesus. And so it says he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. When you look at all the gospel accounts of this, we know that in John we're told that even though Joseph of Arimathea went and got Jesus' body, we also know that Nicodemus was there. And that he also came and helped prepare the body with spices. As a matter of fact, in John 19:39, it says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh, alloys, about 100 pounds. 100 pounds of spices was brought to the burial of Jesus. Now, the Jews, when they prepared a body for burial, they would wash the body, and then they would add myrrh and other ointments to embalm the body to slow the decaying process. They would wrap the body in linen strips and then put spices between the folds of the strips of linen to take away the stench of the decaying corpse. Now, history tells us that for a normal burial, you would usually bring about 1 pound of spices. And the more honorable the person is, the more spices you would bring. Josephus tells us that when it came to the great rabbi Gamaliel, they brought 40 pounds of spices. Here with Jesus, they brought 100 pounds of spices to show how much they respect and honored him. And so Jesus' body is laid in the tomb there, and we know it is there for 3 days. Where was Jesus himself during those 3 days? Because he isn't in the body. It's interesting because as we left Jesus on the cross, as he died on the cross, we are told in God's word that he was crucified next to two other people, and he was in the middle. Two thieves were also up there being crucified with him in the middle, and one of the thieves actually turns to Jesus and reaches out to him on the cross and says, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. We look at that and go, man, what kind of a salvation prayer is that? You know, I mean, but he said, Lord, Adonai, your kingdom. That means that he recognized him as the Messiah. And he doesn't, in all of his humility, he can't even muster up, and can I go with you? Can I be a part of it? He doesn't even say that. He says, if you just remember me. And what is it that Jesus said? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So the moment that Jesus died, he went to paradise. And I'm here to tell you, that's not heaven. So where did he go? Well, we're going to show you here. And yes, I brought my handy dandy little laser. So what I'm going to tell you, for one, if you've seen this before, it's because you go here. Okay. And if you haven't seen this before, it's probably because you haven't been coming here long or you're new here. And I just want to say welcome. I'm glad that you are here. But this is what happened. Before Jesus died and rose from the dead and went to heaven, nobody who died in faith ever went to heaven, okay? They went to a place called Sheol, also known as Hades, the grave. It means the place of the dead, okay? We're told in God's word, it's in the bowels of the earth, okay? So here you have the world. Somewhere in the middle down there is Sheol, okay? And Sheol has two compartments. It has the place of the righteous dead. It has the place of the unrighteous dead. Guess where you don't want to go? The place of the unrighteous dead. This is also has the compartment of hell, the abyss, Gehenna, pit, Tartarus, okay, are all here in the place of the unrighteous dead. We're told in Luke 16, Jesus tells us that there's a great gulf between the two, great chasm. So the people here of the unrighteous dead can't go over to the place where the righteous dead are and vice versa. The righteous dead is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom is what that is called. Now, we are told in 1 Peter 3:19 that when Jesus went down into paradise, he preached to the captives. I would submit to you, he's preaching to all those down here of the righteous dead, letting them know that all those prophecies that spoke about him, guess what? They've come to pass, and he's the guy, okay? He's the guy. As wonderful as paradise is, it's not heaven, okay? It's not heaven. So then we're able to see in 1 Corinthians 15:20, we read this. It says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Guess what? Because Jesus is made alive, that's why we are made alive. Okay? Now, the reason why Jesus is raised from the dead and the reason why death cannot hold him is because Jesus never sinned. It's interesting because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the very first sermon ever preached in Jesus' name, he says this, men of Israel, hear those words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered, by the determined purpose, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it's not possible that he should be held by it. It was not possible that Jesus could be held by death. Why? Because death is a consequence of sin. We're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And because Jesus never sinned, then the consequence of death isn't upon him. And so death cannot hold him. Death cannot hold him. So Jesus has to come, be the perfect offering for sin, be the first fruits to be able to rise up to heaven. And what is first fruits? First fruits speaks of the Old Testament giving unto the Lord at the time of the harvest, that you would take the first of the harvest, you'd wave it before the Lord, give it over to him as a wave offering with the faith and knowledge that the rest of the harvest is going to come after that. It's the same thing with Jesus. He has to be first fruits of the one who dies and goes to heaven so a greater harvest can follow. Now, that's 1 Corinthians 15:20. Ephesians 4:8 tells us this. It tells us that therefore when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Who's the captivity that he led captive out of captivity? It'd be right here. Those in the place of the righteous dead, right there. Those in the place of paradise, Abraham's bosom. When Jesus went and died, he spent time there 3 days, then he rose again, and he went to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he took all those people with him that were in the place of paradise, Abraham's bosom. So that place is empty now, okay? This is why in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it now says those after Jesus who fall asleep or die In faith in Jesus, Paul tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And where's the Lord? Up in heaven. So now when you die in faith, you don't go to this place anymore. You now go straight up to heaven. Now, if you don't know Jesus and you die, that keeps expanding down there. The place of the unrighteous dead is still there, and that's where people go. So, knowing that, now that we have this point in a resurrection story, Jesus' body is in the tomb. Now, I want you to go to Matthew 27. Keep your hand here in Luke. Just go over a couple of books over there, and you'll have Matthew. Jesus' body is in the tomb, and according to Matthew's account, we know that Jesus' enemies, the religious rulers, it wasn't enough that Jesus was dead. They want to make sure that he doesn't rise from the dead like he said he was going to, and they're going to ask for a Roman seal and a guard to be put over the tomb. And so here in verse 62 on Matthew 27, we read this. On the next day, after he was crucified, the next day, which followed the day of preparation, which would be a Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees, who shouldn't be doing anything on the Sabbath, certainly shouldn't be able to go see someone who's a Gentile on the Sabbath, they gather together to go see Pilate. And they say, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" It's a shameful thing when God's enemies knows the word of God better than his followers do. And here his enemies are afraid that this might happen. But where are his believers? Where are his disciples? They're nowhere to be found at this point. And so he says, "And therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, say to the people he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first." What's the first deception? They would be saying that he said he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we don't want people to be fooled with this last deception that he's actually going to rise on the third day. And Pilate said to them, "You have your guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." A Roman guard is anywhere between 4 and 16 soldiers. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So that's where we have it at this point. Now go back to Luke chapter 24, verse 1. We're going to be going back and forth like that with Matthew and Luke. So in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women went with them, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So they honor and love the Lord so much that 100 pounds of spices wasn't enough. They want to bring more spices to show their honor and glory. And that happens sometimes that in order to finish the preparation, they'll go in the next day and try and add to the spices and things like that. And so now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now in Matthew's account, it says, "Now after the Sabbath," that phrase "after the Sabbath" in the Greek is de opse sabbaton, and it means long after the Sabbath. There's a long interval of time has occurred since the Sabbath has ended. Now remember, for the Jew, the day began when? 6 p.m. Not at midnight like it does for us. The new day is 6 p.m. When you go to Israel with us and the Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock on Saturday night and the whole town just comes alive. You know, all the markets are open and everything at 6 p.m. You know, on Saturday night, everything comes open because to them, that's the new day. It begins at 6 p.m. And so how long after the Sabbath do these women come? Well, it says very early in the morning. All four Gospels account. Matthew says first day of the week began to dawn. Luke 24:1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Mark says very early in the morning on the first day of the week. John 20, verse 1, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. All accounts, this is taking place on the first day of the week. And this is very significant because remember, for the Jews, They only named one day of the week, the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Everything else was in reference to the Sabbath. First day from what? The Sabbath. The third day from what? The Sabbath. The fourth day from what? The Sabbath. So this first day here is in reference to the first day after the Sabbath. And so we know that the first day after the Sabbath is what we call Sunday. So what we have here are these women very early in the morning, the day after the Sabbath, first day of the week of this from the Sabbath. That would be Sunday morning before it was light, very early in the morning. Now, Jesus, when he would say, and on the third day I would rise again, he is speaking third day from when they will kill him or crucify him. So this third day and this first day are landing on the same day, which is the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Now, Jesus has told them this time and time and time again. Here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, as they're going to Jerusalem, Jesus tells his disciples this. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. Any questions? Okay. And the Son of Man, me, he'd be saying, is going to be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Any questions? Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth? And deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Any questions? It seems pretty clear of what's going to happen here. Okay. Just in case, you know, squirrel, and they were distracted. Jesus told them on multiple occasions, Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 23. Here in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. He says it in Mark 9, 31, 10, 24, Luke 9, 22. He tells them time and time again, he is going to be brought up on charges. He is going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified. But here's the good news. On the third day, I will rise again. How did they not hear that? Why aren't they just hanging out at the tomb waiting? But they're not. But who was there? Well, according to Matthew 28, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. According to Mark 16, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome was there. John 20 tells us Mary Magdalene, and then Luke 24:1 should be instead of 23, says they and certain other women. And then in Luke's account, if you go down to verse 10, it tells us who those women are. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women. Seems to be a lot of Marys there, okay? If you take and count all the ones that we see here in all the gospel accounts, we have Mary Magdalene, we have Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, we have Salome, we have Joanna, and we have the other women as well. So at least four. At least four, and probably even more. And they came to anoint the body. And then in verse 2 of Luke 24, it says, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, Luke doesn't give the whole account because in Mark's account, it says, as they were going to the tomb, someone says, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? It's a good question. You're going to go anoint the body. You got to get inside the tomb. Who's going to roll the stone away? But I want to show you something here. This is what faith and devotion truly does, okay? It does not consider the obstacles that are in the way. If God tells you to do something, you go and do it. And even once they thought about the obstacle, they didn't turn around and go back. Someone brought it up. Hey, we got a problem here. There's going to be a big stone. How are we going to remove it? I don't know. But they kept going. They kept going. These women had great faith. This stone, most scholars will tell you this stone was anywhere between 1 and 1.5 tons. There's no way they're going to remove this stone. They're also not aware of this Roman guard that was placed there. They're not aware of that as well. But as they get there, The stone has been rolled away. The tomb is empty. And one could probably say this proves that lockdowns don't work for Jesus either. Just saying. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's at this point that John's gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene ran back to tell Peter while the other women stayed and had this amazing encounter with these angels. In verse 4, it says, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead?" I love that, you know. Now, I want you, before we go any further here, I want you to be able to see something else here. Go back here to Matthew, okay? Go back here to Matthew. Here in verse 1, it tells us a little bit more about what's going on here. It says in verse 1, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow." Understand that a Roman guard was the greatest killing machine on the face of the planet at that time. Guards do not run in the face of battle, okay? They will die first before they would turn and run. And so there's no way in the world that a bunch of disciples are going to be able to take them out, roll away the stone, and steal Jesus' body. There's just no way that's going to happen. And so they're on guard. They're watching. And there's no way anybody's going to be able to come close to that tomb. No way. But it's amazing how an angel shows up and begins to muscle that stone away from the tomb. And it makes me wonder if there was just kind of that bureaucrat of a guard that was there at the time, just kind of nerdily saying, excuse me, you can't do that. That's government property. And he's just going, turns around. And it says right here, "And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men." They fainted, you know, and they just dropped to the ground. Later on, we find out, then they would wake up and they would run and go talk to the religious leaders. But by the time Mary and the other women show up, there are no guards, you know, fainted on the ground. And they just see the tomb. And guess what? That stone has been removed. And so now I want to kind of read it here in Matthew's account here, how it says this. "But the angel answered and said to the women," in verse 5, "do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord was. And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Interesting. First thing that is spoken of here is do not be afraid. And you know why? Because there's nothing to fear in death. Why? Because Jesus is risen. He is risen. That's why. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. Come, see, look, the tomb, he's not there. Why? He's risen. He's risen. And rejoice. This is why the early church would greet each other with, "He is risen." And they would respond, "He is risen indeed." This is to show their faith, because Jesus rose from the dead. And because you believe in Jesus, you too will rise from the dead. And so just like death cannot hold Jesus, it can't hold you either because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, you're a sinner. Yep, you have death to look forward to unless you receive the free gift of Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. It just needs to be received. It's not something that you earn or deserve. None of us do. It's a gift that's been received. And because you have, guess what? He is risen indeed, and you can rejoice in that. And that's the encouragement this morning. We worship a risen Lord. The tomb is empty. Sin has been dealt with. And an opportunity abounds this morning. You have the opportunity to have new life in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is offering that to you this morning. It would be foolish for you to leave here without receiving this free gift. It's a marvelous gift. I had a cousin that does very benevolent things for people. He is a saint. He really is. Helps people when they're down and out. Really will give them the coat off his back. Always helps people when they're in need. He's just a very, very benevolent guy. But he hasn't received Jesus at that point. And so he knows I'm a minister, he knows I'm a Christian, so we talked one night. He says, so you're telling me that all these good things that I'm doing, that when I get to be before the Lord, he's not gonna let me into heaven after living such a great life? And I said, well, here's the problem. This is where you have a misunderstanding of things. See, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He sent his son to die for your sin. It's a gift. And he's asking you to receive his gift. You tell the King of Kings, you tell the creator of the world, no to his gift. That's an insult. And somehow he's supposed to receive your gifts of a life that you think has been lived well? Give me the reason behind that again. Don't you think you first need to receive the gift that he has given you in his son? And then after that, all those good works that you do, do it in Jesus' name. And guess what? You'll receive reward for that in heaven. But if you think you can earn your way, if you think you can actually insult God, the creator, and there's not going to be any ramification for that. He gave you a gift. You said no. Yeah, that's not going to work. First, receive his gift. There's no earning your way to heaven. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So going back here to Luke 24, verse 6, the angel said, he's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Little rebuke here. Saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Jesus is alive. He's risen. He cannot be locked down. And so he is living proof that he beat death. And so he fulfilled all these other promises. It means he's going to fulfill those future promises as well. So when we read in John 14, verse 1, when Jesus himself is telling his disciples, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, that'd be in heaven, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Are you a disciple? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Guess what? Jesus has prepared a place for you up in heaven, in his Father's house. He has prepared a place for you. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen to the right hand of the Father. And he's preparing a place for us. And he's going to come and receive us to himself and bring us back to where he is, which is where? Heaven. That's why you're not to be troubled. You're not to be troubled. That is a promise. And that's a promise that is given to those who have received his gift of his son, Jesus. Verse 9 says, then they returned from the tomb in Luke 24, verse 9. They returned from the tomb, told all these things to the 11. What happened to the 12th one? Who was that 12th one? Judas. He's not doing so well at this point, okay? He's in the place of the unrighteous dead. And so now there's only 11. So they go back to the 11, and it says, and to the rest. So there's more than just the disciples there. There's others. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. So this first group of women that went to the empty tomb, met the angels and said to go and tell the disciples on their way. They meet Jesus. Jesus says, yes, continue to go tell them. So that's what they do. And they're there and they're telling them. And so they tell the things to the apostles, and their words seem to them like idle tales. And they do not believe them. Well, you know, women. They can get so worked up and emotional. I'm sure it isn't exactly like you're saying. I'm sure you were there and you felt his presence or what. I mean, they're not believing. But I'll tell you something, Peter did. Peter did, because it says right here, Peter rose and ran to the tomb. There was something that they were saying that there was a little bit of hope in Peter that he's thinking, I really want what they're saying to be true. And so he's listening as everybody else is probably not buying into it or whatever. There's something that makes him go, I think, is it possible? So he runs out of there to go to the tomb. Now, in John's gospel, it tells that John went as well. And John wanted us to know for all of eternity that he beat Peter to the tomb. Because he said, I got there first and then Peter. It's a guy thing, you know. He just wants it. When it came to a sprint, I was faster. That's what he wanted everybody to know. So Peter and John were actually there. Now, it says this, Peter also arose and ran to the tomb, stooping down. He saw the linen cloths lying there by themselves. He departed marveling to himself at what had happened. He's beginning to believe that it is beginning to, you know, that small little ember is becoming inflamed again. Is it true? How is his body not here? Is what the women say true? Did they really meet angels? Then Jesus himself, and he leaves them marveling, pondering those things. Now, what we're going to find out by the time he gets back and everybody else shows up later on that night, Peter will have had an encounter with Jesus. And we'll see that here in a moment. Meanwhile, we go to another place in verse 13 here of chapter 24, the very next verse. We now have two other people on their way to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem, going to a little town called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. And we read this. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And I would submit to you, they're talking about the things that happened there. We find out later on in a few verses that they were there when the women came back and told them that the tomb was empty and things like that. So no doubt they're talking about those things. And so Jesus shows up, and then it says in verse 16, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. The Greek word restrained is krateo, and it means use strength, seize, retain, hold fast, meaning their eyes were supernaturally held captive. So they could not recognize that it was Jesus. And verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you are still having with one another as you walk and are sad? This means they're still talking about sad Saturday, okay? You have Good Friday, but still they don't know it's good and everything else. Jesus died. They're still sad because he's in the tomb and everything else. And they don't realize, even though it's Sunday, he is risen. They don't know that yet. Even though they've been told by the women, they're still not buying into it. And so in verse 18, it says, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to him, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. You know what's terrible about this? Is that before Jesus died, they actually believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But because he died, like he said he was going to, all right, they demoted him back down to prophet status. And so he goes on, he said, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was he who was going to redeem Israel, the Messiah. You mean like he said? Yeah. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Them just saying that third day, you would have thought would have just triggered something. Wait a second. He said he would rise the third day. The women said they saw him. Something should connect. But it doesn't, because they're so overwhelmed by their grief. And we get that. We've had terrible things happen to us and to our families and people that we know, and they're just not able to hear what you're saying because they're so overwhelmed with grief. And he says, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of the angels who said he was alive. So these two are a part of that group that they went back to tell the apostles. And so, again, and a certain of those who went with us to the tomb found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So again, others went, checked it out, came back. They heard of that, also didn't see it. And so these two know about that. Now, who is Cleopas? Who is Cleopas? It says the two of them, and one of them is named Cleopas, but we don't know the name of the other one. They're not one of the two in the way of the 11 disciples, the original disciples that are left. Those other people like Mary Magdalene, definitely disciples. They're all disciples, but we're talking about the 12 original disciples where there's 11 left. They're not those two. It's interesting, if you go over here to John chapter 19, verse 25, most scholars believe those who, because it's so close and everything else, they believe that Cleopas is the person who is called Clopas here, okay? And so in John 19, verse 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So some say there are four people that are mentioned here in John's account. Jesus' mother, whose name is what? Mary. That right there is going to make things confusing. We know that Jesus' mother's name is Mary. And then it mentions his mother's sister, comma, which means possibly she's not being named here, and just saying that Mary's sister is there. And if that's the case, then that would be Jesus' what? Aunt. So his mother and aunt would be at the cross. And then Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then Mary Magdalene, a lot of Marys, okay? So people say there's four. Jesus' mother, whose name is Mary, his mother's sister, not named, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene, that's four that we see there. Now, there's some who come along and they say, well, understand that punctuation wasn't there in the originals, and so maybe there isn't so much a comma there, and that's now a description of who Mary's sister is. So where it says Jesus' mother, that's Mary, his mother's sister goes on to describe who she is, Mary, the wife of Clopas. And you're thinking, Dave, that's kind of dumb. Why in the earth would you name two kids Mary? Why would it be Mary one, Mary two? Here's my sister Mary, my other sister Mary, you know? And you're right, that's kind of silly. But back then, they never said sister-in-law. A sister-in-law would be a sister. So is it possible, what it's saying here is that this is her sister-in-law, also named Mary, who is married to Clopas. Thus, now Clopas would be her brother, Mary's brother, and so her sister-in-law is also named Mary. Still aunt, but now that is Jesus's uncle, full-blood uncle. And then you have Mary Magdalene. Did I make that confusing enough for you? I'll let you wrestle with that. The point is, there's a possibility, is what people say, that Jesus is actually speaking to his aunt and uncle as they're going down to Emmaus. As cool as that would be, maybe not. I'll let you determine that yourself, however you want to look at that, okay? But I find that very, very interesting. It's kind of fun. So going back here to Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "O foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." The word expounded there is a Greek word, dermeneo, and it means to unfold, the meaning of what is said, explain, expound. The root word of that is where we get the word hermeneutics from, which is the science of Bible interpretation. Jesus begins with Moses, meaning the books of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He first begins there. And I would submit to you that no doubt he begins there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to show how the very first promise of the Redeemer speaks of him. Continues on to probably show that the very first sacrifice there in Genesis chapter 4 also spoke of him. Continue on down the line to, as we will get to, we're in chapter 5, how the names and the genealogies coming from Adam, how they speak out the person of Jesus Christ. No doubt goes to the high priest, the order of Melchizedek, says, that speaks of me. And just so you know, Genesis 22, when Abraham goes and tries to sacrifice his son, his only son, on Mount Moriah, which Mount Moriah, by the way, just happens to be Jerusalem, that also speaks of me. And he just goes down the line here. And he says, you know that man who wrestled with Jacob? Me. Lion of the tribe of Judah? You know who that represents? Me. Voice of the burning bush? Me. You know that Passover you just celebrated? Me. You know, all the feasts and festivals and the rituals and all those things, the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacles, guess what? Me. You know how Israel camped in the wilderness before they went to the promised land? Me. Bronze serpent raised on a pole? Me. Captain of the Lord's army in Joshua? Me. You know that whole book of Ruth that speaks of the kinsman redeemer? Me. Psalm 22, Psalm 69. Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. You know who that speaks of? Me. How about Isaiah's famous passage of chapter 52 and 53 that we went over on Friday? Me, he would say. This all speaks of me. The princely Messiah of Daniel, who's going to establish a kingdom that would never end, it speaks of me. He's blowing their minds. Blowing their minds. And it's all because he is risen, Jesus is alive, that he can now point to all these Old Testament scriptures about how the Son of Man was going to come, how he was going to suffer, how he's going to die for the sin of mankind, how all these things pointed to him that has now taken place. And because that has happened, it sets a pattern that all other future things that he said would take place as well. Which means your place in heaven. Jesus fulfilled all these things. Why wouldn't he fulfill all these other things that are in the future? There's a pattern set forth there. And he shows them in the scripture. See that? Me. See that? Me. And all me. And then in verse 28 of Luke 24, then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that it would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, broke it. That's a meal he's having. He's not doing communion with them. Jesus said at the Last Supper that he would not partake in that again until what? That he is with them in their in his Father's kingdom. So again, that's not happening here. They're actually having a meal right here. And it says, and then their eyes were open. They knew him and he vanished from their sight. Man, that's kind of a drag. Has there anything? It's Jesus. Where'd he go? You know, just boom, that quickly. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? I find this absolutely fascinating. It's interesting to me that it wasn't until Jesus opened the scripture to them that their hearts burned within them. It is the scriptures. It's the word of God that brings the nearness and the awareness of God. If you don't sense the nearness of God, I would submit to you, it's because you're not in the word. When you're in the word, you experience the nearness of God. Jesus is the word of God. The word of God is alive. It's like a two-edged sword. It will pierce your heart, even down to the marrow, it says. When we come before the Lord and we pray and we seek him in the word each and every day, you're going to sense his nearness. And if you don't understand, he's still there, because the Bible tells us he'll never leave you or forsake you. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He's there. But you're not going to experience that nearness and seeing him unfold every day of your life going, I can see God in that. I see what God did there. The reason you don't see that every day, I would submit to you, is because you're not in the word every day. You're not praying every day. That you're not seeking the Lord every day and asking him to use you every day. Because if you did, you would see him in your life. You would see him in your life. So he goes on here and he tells us in verse 33. So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11, those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So as they're all together now, the two from Emmaus, and they're all together, they're swapping stories and everything else. At this point of time, since Peter left the tomb and it was empty, to this point, now Jesus has appeared to Peter. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15:3 when he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, then by the 12, Paul being that 12th person. Now, again, when we look at this, we're able to see that Peter was the very first of the disciples of the original 11 that Jesus first appeared to. But he wasn't the first person that Jesus appeared to. Who did he appear to? The women. Why? I would submit to you this, because they were seeking him. That's why. Look, they might not have believed that he rose from the dead and everything, but they were still going back to the last place they saw him. And they were showing him their devotion and their love for him by going there. And you know what? God looks at that. Jesus sees that and says, oh yeah, I'm going to show myself to them. When you seek the Lord, he will be found by you. And who were the first ones to seek the Lord? The women were. The women were. And so, again, now continuing on here in verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road, how he had known to them and the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. So they all gathered together. They're all excited, you know. The ones that have already seen Jesus, the ones who haven't seen Jesus are getting excited, going, what is going on? This day is nuts. And they're swapping stories. And while they're swapping stories, someone says, well, we at least should prepare a meal, okay? So we can all eat together, fellowship. Explain to us again what happened, Peter. Explain to us again, you two on the road to Emmaus. Explain to us again, you women that were at the tomb. What is it that you saw? I want to hear it over and over again. And as they're doing this, boom, Jesus shows up. And they're surprised by that. And you want to go, really? But I get it, but there's nothing surprising here. He's been popping in and out all day. And so now he's here and he says, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. Why? It's Jesus. Do they believe? Don't they believe? Some of them believe. Yes, we believe. Dave, you don't get it. Yes, we believe, but still it's a little disconcerting when someone's always popping in and out. Okay, I get that a little bit. But they were terrified, they're frightened. And suppose they had seen a spirit, which tells me they're still not believing, that even though I'm seeing them, everybody's now seeing them, and some of them are seeing them for the second time, they're still thinking it's a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled, and why do you doubts arise in your hearts? That word peace is irene, and it is a peace of quietness and rest of your soul. Jesus one of them to be calm. And the first thing he does, he brings upon them kind of a blessing, peace to you. The God of peace has raised Jesus from the dead, and so there's nothing for them to fear. Now, I want to bring something up to you that I found for the first time here. I always love when God shows me something new, but he doesn't have to show me something new. Just bringing forth the word of God is good enough. My wife knows this. I always struggle around this time because I want to bring something new, something fresh or whatever. And this last prayer time with the pastors here in Castle Rock, we do this every Thursday morning. Someone said exactly like, hey, let's just pray that God gives us all freshness to bring the gospel message through the Easter story. And I'm so glad this other brother said, you know what? I don't mean to rebuke you, he says, but we don't have to do that. God's word is good enough. And so if we just release it every single Easter, it will be what God wants it to be. And it was like my anxiety just went way down. I go, that's right. I tell people that all the time. Just release the word of God. All these young ministers that come to me and ask me about stuff, I said, all you have to do is give out God's word. His word is like a lion. Just release it from his cage. It will devour what it devours, you know, the heart, and people will come to him. Just release it. And it's almost like, preacher, hear thyself. And it's like, oh, I so needed to hear that. It was great. So I'm not looking for anything new. I'm just kind of putting this together, and all of a sudden God shows me something new. And you're supposed to go, wow. Okay. It's like fishing for... Anyway, I saw something in God's word that I hadn't seen before. So it says in his word here in Mark that when those of Emmaus came back, you know, it says here, they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11. Verse 33, they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11. So they're now back with that same group where Jesus is about to appear, and there's the 11 of the 12 disciples are there. Well, that would mean doubting Thomas was there. And yet we read in John's gospel account, John 20, verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, when he appeared. Then how were there 11 if Thomas wasn't there? And I'm looking at that, and the first thing I'm thinking is, rut-row. Another discrepancy in God's word, maybe, or something like that. And anytime God shows me something that I remember another verse and it looks like there's some sort of discrepancy or anything, God always speaks within 5 minutes and walks me through and gives me the answer. So was John there or wasn't he there? Was John there? I'm sorry, was Thomas there? Doubting Thomas, was he there with that group? Yes. Was Thomas not there when Jesus appeared with that group? Yes. Which tells you only one thing could have happened. Thomas was there when everybody was swapping stories and talking about how Jesus appeared to him, and something about that made him leave before Jesus appeared. Think about it. Possibly anger, jealousy. Jealousy of what? That Jesus appeared to some of them, but not him? Angry because I was with him for 3 years. I've done this. I've done that. Why did he appear to so-and-so? Why did he appear to the women? Why didn't he appear to me? You're telling me all these stories. I'm out of here. And then what happens? Was it minutes later? Was it 30 minutes later? Jesus appears. I've always said before, when I've gone over this before, not realizing that Thomas was there, that I always talked about FOMO, fear of missing out. Boy, if there was ever a get-together not to miss, it would have been that one. But this is worse. He was there and left. Oh my goodness. And look what happens in this account in verse 39 of Luke 24. Jesus says, behold, my hands and my feet. That is, I myself, handle me. See, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones like I have, as you see I have. And when he had said that, he showed him his hands and his feet. Now, why is that when the disciples go back to Thomas and they said, we've seen him? Why is it that Thomas responds and says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put the finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Why would he say that? Unless the disciples, when they came to Thomas, said, he told us this, that it was really him. We could put our hands into his side and fingers into, you know, the wounds in his hands. And he's probably going, after they tell him that, he's probably going to say, well, unless I can do that, I'm not going to believe. And thank you so much for these disciples who know how much Thomas has missed out. I would submit to you, they will not leave his side. They will not allow for him to leave their side. And he says, you got to hang out with this man because we know he's going to show himself again. And what happens? 8 days later, Thomas is with them. Jesus appears again. And Jesus looks at Thomas and he says, come on over. Come handle me. Put your hand in my side. Put your finger in my hands. And he looks directly at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, Theos, God. It's so awesome. And I never saw that before. He was there. He had to have left. Just moments before Jesus appears. That would be a drag. You really missed out. But how awesome that God didn't allow for you to continue to miss out and he showed himself again. Jesus always showed himself after the resurrection to those that were his believers and disciples and followers of him. And so we finish here in verse 41 of Luke 24. It says, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And so obviously, Jesus' favorite cereal is honeycombs. But anyway, he wants to show them he has a real body. And in the resurrected body, you're going to be able to eat food. Come on, we have to have a praise God for that, right? Isn't that awesome that you're going to know that your resurrected body will be able to consume food? I think it's fantastic. You can eat whatever you want, and the calorie intake, you're not going to gain weight. That's the way I look at it. It's going to be awesome. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's something that you should always ask for when you're about to read the word of God. Lord, give me understanding. Through your Holy Spirit, give me understanding as I read your word. Amen? Let's pray. We're going to take communion here together. Father, your word tells us that communion is just for the children of God, those who have received the free gift of Jesus Christ, that they have put their faith in the person of Jesus. And so, Father, there might be someone here this morning that wants to receive Jesus, and we want to give them an opportunity, this wonderful gift. A gift is not deserved, it is just given. And your love for humanity, wanting them to have a way back to their shepherd, that the payment of sin had to be made and had to be a perfect sacrifice. So you came down yourself, clothed in human skin, lived the perfect life, offered yourself up as a perfect sacrifice, and died for the sin of mankind. And you said, whoever believes in you, whoever receives that work that you did for them on the cross, they will be saved and they will become a child of God and they will live forever with you. Father, if there's anyone here who wants that, that they would just pray to themselves silently to you and themselves out of sincerity of heart, because you know who's sincere and who isn't, that they would just pray this prayer. Father, I believe. I believe the tomb is empty. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, and he died for the sin of mankind, my sin, And so I ask you, forgive me of my sin. You would come into my life and that you would change me and make me a child of God. And I receive this free gift in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, they would now know they are a child of God. As we hand out the elements for communion, they can now take with us, because that bread represents the body, the juice represents your blood. And you say to do this in remembrance of me, that we should take this on a regular basis, that we would never forget what it is that you've done for us. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision, and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.